Good morning. If you'll find the book of Daniel in your Bibles, we are continuing our study that we started last week. If you were here last week, Nathaniel did start our book study of this book of Daniel with an introduction and an overview of the book. And he said that he was going to serve us up some appetizers, but then this week, we are going to dig into ribeye steak and garlic mashed potatoes. Now, while I appreciate Nathaniel's faith in my culinary skills, I do hope and pray that the meal that God has prepared for us as I studied this week will in fact give us the nourishment and the strength that we need to live for Jesus more today than we did yesterday. But before we get to the meat and potatoes, so to speak, I want to go back to the appetizers that Nathaniel served us last week because I believe they are the foundation for what we're going to study this week. His first three points were this: we can have courage in the age of compromise when we, one, remember that this is not our true home. Two, resolve to live for only one judge. And three, realize that in spite of appearances, God is in control. Question: does your faith rest in those truths? Do we believe in God's promise that there really is a much better home waiting for us than the one we are currently living in? Do we believe there is only one judge and living to please another judge is foolishness? And most importantly, do we believe and does our faith rest in that God is in control and we can trust Him completely no matter how bleak the circumstances we may face appear? Do we believe those things are absolutely true? Now, most of us will say yes. Yes, I believe that. But yet often our belief in these things stop at theory. In other words, we easily vocalize our belief in these truths, but yet at the same time, they don't change the way we respond to stresses and difficulties when they come our way. Here's a litmus test for us all. How do you feel about praying this prayer? Father in heaven, do anything to me, take anything from me, remove me from what's comfortable, and make my home any place you need me to be for the sake of your plan and your glory. That's a hard prayer, isn't it? It's hard because ultimately most of us aren't willing to give up that much control. Oh, we don't mind sacrificing a few things, but there's a line that we don't want God to cross. There are parts of our life where we like being king and we want to maintain control over certain circumstances. Take, for instance, our pursuit of this life, the life we're living now. And compare that to our pursuit of the eternal life that we're promised. Our pursuit of this life, when asked, most of us will say without any pause at all that we look forward to our eternal home because this home, this life we now have, is so full of sin and trouble that we're glad that it's going to finally pass away. But yet often we live concerned more with living in this life than living for eternal life. We live as if this life, for the most part, is really okay. Oh, it needs some repair and a bit of remodeling, but overall, we like what we've built and we can fix the rest. So the idea of surrendering control of this life is really unnecessary. After all, who knows what we want and need better than we do? I built my home here in Temecula approximately 28 years ago. And since we built it from the ground up, Paula and I got to pick everything. We got to pick the size, the number of rooms, the style, the colors, the paint, the tile, the carpet, the fixtures, the cabinets, everything. We got to pick everything, and we got what we wanted. So what have we done to our house over the past 28 years? Changed every single one of those choices. Because it either wore out or we stopped liking it. Now, after 28 years of changing and remodeling, am I content? Nope. I can still walk through my house today and give you a list of things I need to repair or want to change yet again. The hours and the money that I have spent on that house I built is staggering. But yet, I keep thinking, if we just make a few more repairs or a few more changes, it will be perfect. But yet we all know it will never be perfect. So much of our lives are lived in that same way that I have remodeled my house. If we can change this or control that, if we could just have our own way and make our own choices, and if God could just stop allowing things to break or fall apart, causing me frustration, I could finally be satisfied with this life. But we all know we will never be satisfied. This home, this life, the pursuit of trying to please ourselves and to win the approval of every judge other than God is a never-ending effort in futility. But yet we still struggle to maintain control, becoming angry and bitter when things don't go our way, instead of fixing our eyes on the eternal home that God promised and resting in whatever circumstances God brings our way for the sake of His plan and His glory. But how do we do that? Well, I believe the answer is found in Nathaniel's last point last Sunday, which is we must rely on God in humility. I was compelled to use this last point as the title of my message because as we begin chapter 1 of Daniel, there is a clear contrast of humility between a king named Nebuchadnezzar and four men from Israel who are now in exile in Babylon. The first point that I want us to look at this morning is humility knows that possession is not ownership. Possession is not ownership. Look with me at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, at first glance at these first two verses, there is a king who by his own choice decided to attack and capture the nation of Judah. And then he chooses to humiliate the people and their God by enslaving the people, taking many of them with him back to Babylon, and removing some of the precious vessels that were in the temple of their God and placing them in his God. However, please notice the wording in verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. Nebuchadnezzar didn't take anything. God gave it to him, both the victory in battle over the people and the precious vessels. But what did he do with what he took? Well, it says he put them in the treasury of his God. Which means exactly what? Well, now I want you to think about this. In his mind, in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, because he was able to take gold and silver vessels away from God, he now thinks himself superior to the God of Judah. Why? Because he now has his stuff. And then later on in Daniel, we'll see that he builds and he sets up an idol almost 100 feet tall, demanding all the people of every nation bow down and worship his idol. Now, knowing this, it's not a stretch for us to deduct that Nebuchadnezzar believes he alone is superior to and controls all deity. And since, at least at this point, he has not been opposed, he sees himself as more powerful than any god because he creates gods and he owns their stuff. In fact, in chapter 4, just before God humbled him, and by the way, when we get there, God does humble him, he says this, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Yikes. This week, after reading this verse, I took the time to walk around my home and my property. Now, I don't think I'm a rich man, but I did discover, in fact, that I have a lot of stuff. And I had to ask myself this question. How did I get all this? Was it because I was good in business? Was it because I made good financial choices? Was I the victor in battle, and do I deserve the spoils? Am I the architect and builder of my life and all that I own? Am I God? Am I the master? Or am I really merely the recipient of things that God has placed in my hands? And if so, could I pray, "Lord, do anything to me. Take anything from me. Remove me from what's comfortable and make my home any place you need it to be for the sake of your plan and your glory." You see, just because we hold a few of God's things in our hands, it doesn't mean they are for the glory of our majesty. We need to have the heart of Job when God allowed all that he had to be taken away. We are told in Job 1, 20 and 21, he fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now that's humility, and that's eternal perspective. You may have heard of cat and dog theology. In fact, if you haven't, there's a website called catanddogtheology.com. You should look it up, and it's pretty entertaining because it uses humor to help us understand this concept of who is God in our life. Listen to this quote off their website. "It has been said that dogs have masters, cats have staff. Cats may call you master, but tend to live a self-centered life where you are there to serve and take care of them. On the other hand, dogs are eager to see and please their masters. A dog may look at you and think, 'You feed me, you pet me, you shelter me, you love me. You must be God.' On the other hand, a cat can look at you and say, 'You feed me, you pet me, you shelter me, you love me. I must be God.'" You see, they both look at the same information, but because of their self-centered and master-centered attitudes, they come to totally different conclusions. Listen, humility is dog theology. All that I have is from you. All that I am is because of your love for me. You must be God. The second thing I want us to look at this morning is humility knows that although you are blessed, you are not entitled. Although you are blessed, you are not entitled. Then the king commanded, look at verse 3. "Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food the king ate and the wine that he drank. They were educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego, or if you're a VeggieTale fan, Rakshak and Benny. By the way, I was told one time that it doesn't matter if you pronounce the names right, you just do it with authority and nobody will know the difference. It's true. I want you to consider this. Suddenly, without notice, our country is conquered by an enemy nation. Yesterday, you were a citizen of the United States. Today, you are transported to a country you have never been before, and you now must take orders from people you have never met before, and the future that you once anticipated will never be realized. Yesterday, you were well known. You had nobility, and you were from a family that people knew, and you had notoriety. People praised you for your good looks and your intelligence. Others asked for your counsel in things because you were considered wise. But today, because of these attributes, you are taken away from your family and all that you know to a foreign land and are stripped of your previous identity. When you get there, you're told you will now be educated for 3 years and learn a culture and a language you are unfamiliar with. You are fed food you were instructed in your previous life not to eat. Even your name is changed from one that honored God to a name that now honors idols. And in time, you are told you would be a servant of the king, the very same king that humiliated your people and mocked your God. Oh, and one more thing. You quickly learn that all the king's servants and the head of these servants are all eunuchs. So most likely your ability to reproduce and any hope of a family in the future will be taken away from you as well, leaving you with nothing to look forward to but to serve this arrogant foreign king for the rest of your life. Now I have to think, as I think about all that stuff, I may have used the title of this message, Quit Your Whining. Because honestly, that's tough. Now I don't know about you, but I'm glad I know the rest of the story, and I know that God has a purpose in all this. Because if their life as they see it right now is the end of the story, this is terrible. But let's understand something here. When difficulty and seemingly unfair things happen to you and I, we never know the end of the story when that happens. In fact, sometimes we never know why. And because of this, you and I are faced with two options in difficult times. We either demand our kingship back with anger and bitterness, and we shake our fist at God and despise him for interrupting this life and taking away our stuff? Or we trust and look toward God's promise of an eternal home. We trust and rest in one judge that will, in his time, make all things right, even though we may not see it in this lifetime. And we believe that God is in control, despite the appearance of chaos. Just because we are blessed with much today, humility recognizes I am not entitled to keep any of it. John Owen was a preacher in the 1600s. He was a brilliant child prodigy. His parents enrolled him at Oxford at age 12. He was awarded his BA at 16 and his MA at 19. He was a driven man and had an iron-willed discipline. He slept only 4 hours a night, hoping his labors would win him the favor and position with men. When he came to Christ in his mid-20s, all his efforts went into serving his Lord and Savior. And he accomplished much for the work of Christ. Once where he left Oxford because they began to worship and entertain certain elements more than they worshiped Christ, he later on became the dean of Christ Church, one of Oxford's most prestigious colleges, and ultimately became the president of Oxford, bringing back the worship of Christ to that college. He also was called to be the pastor of a church in England of Coggeshall, and he preached to Sunday crowds of more than 2,000 congregation. He was successful and had much notoriety by almost every standard. But despite his ministry life being powerful and successful, politics and his personal life was continually painful. His ministry thrived under Charles I at first, but then when Charles was beheaded, Charles II took the throne and the Puritan Church and its principles were rejected by that monarchy. This forced Owen to leave his large, successful church and to move to London and pastor a very small, independent church. He married Mary Fuke and they together birthed 11 children. 10 of these children died in infancy. And the one who survived to adulthood left an unhappy marriage, returned home, and then shortly thereafter died of tuberculosis. And finally, his beloved Mary died when he was just 60 years of age. A life so full of promise, but yet so full of pain and loss. But yet, when you would ask his congregation about his character, it was said, and I quote, "Despite the death of 11 children, his suffering and persecution under Charles II, intense responsibilities and great pressures, he cultivated a cheerful, joyful, grateful attitude." In Micah chapter 6 that we read earlier, the question is asked, what does God require of us? Listen again to verses 6 through 8 of chapter 6 of Micah. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God?" John Owen, like many who came before him and after him, including Daniel and his three companions, knew that everything in this life was momentary and passing. So to grasp it or even to try to offer some of it to God in sacrifice was really of no value. They knew without a doubt that this was not their true home, that no matter what earthly king they sat under, they would only answer to one judge. And even when circumstances seemed unfair, they knew God was absolutely in control. They lived knowing that if everything they had was taken away, they could still and would honor God humbly, walking with him through every circumstance, which meant they would continue to live justly and righteously and show loving kindness even to those who didn't deserve it. Which brings us to our last point. Humility serves God with loyalty and graciousness. Humility serves God with loyalty and graciousness. Look with me at verse 8. "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him to not defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Now we're going to get to the details of this interchange between Daniel and the chief of the eunuchs next week. But I find the wording in these verses very interesting when you consider the circumstances that Daniel is facing. Daniel's a captive. His loss is staggering. And as he looks ahead, his future looks even more hopeless. Now, I have to be honest. I'd be suppressing real anger here. And I may be even acting out on that anger. But the very last thing I would be complaining about is eating the king's food and drinking his wine. Right here, the world would say, look what God has done to you. Your God has abandoned you. What difference does it make? Seriously, are you really going to focus on dietary restrictions at this point? Curse God and enjoy the king's really good food and wine. You may remember where there was a similar conversation between Job and his wife after they had lost so much. In Job 2, 9 and 10, it says, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all of this, Job did not sin. In the middle of uncertain times, in the age where compromise seems to rule the day, God asks his people to remain loyal and faithful to his word and to his promises. Daniel remains loyal to his God and his word no matter what is going on around him. His primary purpose in every circumstance he faces is to honor God with his obedience. But notice his obedience never comes across as, I'm better than you. His loyalty to God, as with ours, is never to be arrogant or rude. And while it is true that Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the king's food, which means he fixed his mind on and determined to solve this problem, at the same time, he didn't demand. It says he asked his enemy, the servant of the king who captured him, to allow him not to defile himself. This was a gracious request. And to me, the reason Daniel could be so gracious and not demanding or rude is because not eating certain food was God's command in the law. And if God commanded it, if God is the one asking for his obedience, then Daniel believed that God could and would solve the problem. 1 Corinthians 10:13, we studied 1 Corinthians just a while back, and we came across this verse. Listen, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now let's apply this to Daniel. The temptation for Daniel was just to forget God's command and eat the king's food. It was the easy way out. Why ruffle any feathers? The enemy will probably say no anyway. In fact, let's face it, it would have been easier to sulk and be angry and bitter than to be gracious to an enemy that ruined your life and remain loyal to a God who allowed all this to happen. But Daniel resolved in his heart to remain loyal to God's word and be gracious to his enemy, knowing that his God was in control and his God would provide the way out. And providing a way is exactly what God did, because it says in verse 9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Notice it doesn't say that they felt sorry for Daniel. God gave Daniel favor. God did it. As we wrap up this morning, I must say, most of us probably will not live in exile. God is a loving and kind God, and His faithfulness overflows to His people every day, and His mercies, we are told, are new every morning. God is not a cause and effect God waiting to punish or slap us down for our sin. In fact, He Himself suffered and took all of the pain of our sin on Himself on the cross, and He paid that price for our sin. But there are things in our life that we hold on to too tightly. So tightly that we dishonor God with our demands and our entitlements. We often push God to the back in our pursuit of all we want, and we even become angry and bitter with Him when He takes something from us. We grip things that won't last too tightly. And Corrie Ten Boom, who was imprisoned in 3 different Nazi concentration camps, once said, "I have learned to hold on to things loosely because it hurts when God pries my fingers off them to take them from me." Humility knows that possession is not ownership. Humility remembers that even though I am blessed with so much, I am never entitled. And humility always serves God alone with loyalty and graciousness. So may we humbly learn to pray, "Lord, do anything to me. Take anything from me. Remove me from what's comfortable and make my home any place you need me to be for the sake of your plan and your glory." Let's pray together, would you? Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the example of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for their purposeful life that they lived in all humility as they looked at the life that they now had as something that was passing. And they look forward to the life that was to come, where they would be with you in comfort and joy for all of eternity. Lord, I pray that as we live in this life, that we would not hold tightly to it. Lord, I pray that we would give us a heart that would long to serve you and honor you in whatever comes our way. And when temptation comes toward us, Lord, I pray that we would see that you would provide the way out, that we do not have to compromise, and that we can rely on you because you have everything under control. Lord, give us a humble heart to follow you in every circumstance that we face. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.